Morning, family. What a sweet time of worship. Thank you, Kelly and Gabe, and all those who utilized the open mic this morning. What a blessing. Whoop. Bear with me as I move some stuff around here. Thank you, brother. Okay. Thank you. Oh, I got it. I'm good. Thank you. So I'm going to open us in a word of prayer here. The challenge with all of Scripture, I mean, teaching Scripture is a daunting task, and I really feel the weight of that. Wanting to be faithful to the text, not going beyond what is written, but not understating it either. Being firm and immovable and rock solid where Scripture is so, but then being gracious and charitable where Scripture is leaves room for different interpretations within the bounds of orthodoxy. And I want to be faithful to the text, and I need grace for that, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a culture of unclean lips, and who is adequate for these things? So would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the witness that you've given, the truth that you've given. You've not left us on our own. Lord, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through your Son, through your Spirit, through your word. Ask God that you would use these unclean lips to proclaim the excellencies of King Jesus. That these words from your word would encourage your people, that it would build them up, that it would let them know how lavishly they are loved by the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and all of the Godhead, and that it would challenge them to live a life of love that flows from that love that we have received in the gospel. Lord, give us clarity of mind, give us pure hearts, speak to us through the treasures of your word, we pray. Commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. So, do I got my little wingman ready to go here? Drew? Okay. You want to come up and grab this? So, just to kind of warm us up here a little bit, feel free, anybody, to respond to these questions, but particularly the young people among us. How many kingdoms are there? These aren't hard questions, but how many kingdoms are there? Anybody? Shout it out, particularly young people. How many, you think?
Two.
Good job, Kai. Good job. Two kingdoms, okay? Any others? Any others? Any other guesses? Any other proposals? Any other kingdoms?
500.
500? Well, kingdoms of men, yeah, probably. They're probably more than that. I guess I should have clarified. Spiritual kingdoms, right? That would have helped to make that a little easier, right? So spiritual kingdoms, two kingdoms, right? So what are they? What are the two kingdoms? Anybody? Especially young, little younger ones. What are the two kingdoms, the two spiritual kingdoms? That's right. Kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. Okay, so who's the head of each kingdom? These aren't stumpers, but who's the head of each kingdom? The kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness? Head or the king of each one? Which kingdom is he the head of? Right? King Jesus, the kingdom of light. His enemy, Satan, is the king of the king of darkness, right? So who are the citizens of each kingdom? Who belongs to each kingdom? Any guesses? These aren't meant to stump you. They're not trick questions by any means. Any guesses, young people? Who belongs to each kingdom? Quiet bunch today.
Whoever they follow?
Yeah, absolutely. The kingdom of righteousness, the people of God, the saints, the church, right? Kingdom of darkness, quite simply, is everyone else. There's two baskets, right? So can you have dual citizenship? Can you be part of both kingdoms? No, definitely not. That's a hard no, right? Is it possible to be a citizen of neither kingdom, a neutral party? No, clearly not, right? These weren't intended to be hard questions, right? But oftentimes, the simplest questions are the ones that we forget the answers to most frequently. They're so simple that we overlook them. And I want to kind of illustrate this and set up today's passage With an example from the Star Wars universe, I think most of you guys are probably familiar with this. My arsenal of pop culture references is very limited. And those that I do have, not everybody can relate to or understand. So Star Wars is kind of my go-to. So I apologize if that's hard, but there it is. So in the Star Wars universe, you have these epic, it's an epic saga. You have the rise and fall of the Senate, the rise and fall of the Empire, the First Order, the Jedi, the Sith, the Mandalorians, the Hutts, right? You have battle after battle and conflict after conflict and lightsaber duels and space battles, and you have betrayal and loyalty, and you have love and hate, and you have humility and pride and good and evil and giving and grasping, right? All these storylines, all these creatures, all these characters, all these planets, all these universes, right? In conflict, fundamentally, right? So does it sound like human history at all? A little bit, right? But the more interesting thing about the Star Wars saga is that underneath all that, at a deeper level, underneath all those various storylines, there's a deeper spiritual conflict going on between the light side and the dark side of the Force. And you can't ultimately really make sense of that or understand the Star Wars narrative without understanding that story that is underneath the stories, right? And George Lucas's ideas really came straight out of Eastern religion, not scripture. But he was right about one thing, and that is that there is a spiritual conflict between light and darkness that is the deeper story underneath every human story in all of history, is this fundamental struggle, which is a war between, as we just talked about, the spiritual kingdoms of light and darkness. And it's the unseen reality behind and beneath everything our physical eyes see every day all around us. This war is raging whether we see it or not. But much of the Western world, the first world, has really lost sight of this fundamental basic reality that we see throughout the scripture. And I think that John wants to help us see this more clearly. He wants us to help us see ourselves, our families, our church, our culture, and indeed all of life in the context of this spiritual war between two kingdoms. And that's the lens that I want to look at the passage today. And that's why I've called this talk A Tale of Two Kingdoms, because that's, I think, what it is fundamentally about and how that impacts the way that we live our lives and the way that we relate to the world around us. So 1 John 3:10, this is the verse right before the passage that we're going to be focusing on today. And Brother Ken talked about this last week. Verse 10, chapter 3, 1 John. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So right away, we see that phrase, children of God, children of the devil. So again, young people, are there any other children, any other categories besides children of God, children of the devil? No. Children of Muhammad? Children of Buddha? Confucius? Children of science? Children of the universe? Any of those? No. Children of God, children of the devil. Only two options, and you're either one or the other. You are righteous seed or you are evil seed. And as Ken showed us last week, John contrasts practicing righteousness versus practicing sin as the fundamental fruit of your identity, right? It's the evidence of which family you belong to. Now John transitions to talk about another fundamental fruit of your identity. In verses 10 to 15, he identifies the presence or absence of love as further evidence of your spiritual DNA or your family identity. And that brings us to the passage today, 1 John 3:11-15. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So start here with verse 11. Read this again. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So what is John saying? Let's look at some other New Testament authors. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, right? James refers to the command to love your neighbor as yourself as the, quote, royal law according to the scripture. Right, you see this again and again and again in the New Testament. And it makes it clear that Scripture has called us to love one another from the beginning. Right? This is not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, which he told us earlier in the book. But, right, the necessity of loving one another was more fully and even more infinitely, vividly, beautifully communicated through the supreme demonstration of God's own love in the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. Then this idea of loving one another went next level. It exploded, right? And in light of this awesome display of God's infinite love for sinful and broken man, there can be no doubt that those who receive this magnificent and undeserved love must extend it to each other. Let's look elsewhere in 1 John. 1 John 4:9 through 11. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love of God, massively communicated, massively displayed, infinitely and perfectly proven for all time. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us like that, we also ought to love one another. There is no question. It is the only reasonable, logical, and rational manner of life in view of this infinite love of the Father in the Son. When we truly understand and embrace the love of the Father in giving us his Son, the most priceless, precious thing he could possibly give us, his Son, we also understand that we likewise must love one another. And when we truly understand and embrace the love of the Son in giving us his life as the sacrifice for our sins, we also understand that we likewise ought to love one another. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. His love makes us a people of love. The lavish love of God in Christ both calls, commands, and causes us to love each other. Because love is the very heartbeat of God and his kingdom of righteousness. The biblical authors make this clear again and again and again and again. We can't miss it. It's too obvious, right? Love is the language and DNA of light and life. And verses 12 to 15, they're going to continue this thought that John has been developing throughout the book by contrasting it with the language and DNA of the kingdom of darkness, which we're going to get an exhibit of in the person of Cain. Verse 12, right? We should love one another, verse 11, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So question, he says, not as Cain, okay? Why Cain? Any ideas or suggestions about that? Why does John pick Cain? There's plenty of murderous bad guys in the Old Testament. You know, take your pick, right? There's plenty of material to draw from, and yet he chooses Cain. So why do you think that is? Ready, Drew? Why Cain? Why pick on Cain? The first murderer? Absolutely, yep. Did not love his brother? Certainly not. He can't be much less loving than that, right? Any other suggestions, ideas? These are all right, I mean.
He was the first seed.
First seed, yep. The very first human child born into this world. Yep.
He didn't give his best in the offering. He gave his, you know, second or third, and didn't seem repentant when God pointed it out.
Did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then refused to repent when confronted, right? Yeah, all very, very certainly true and right. So what does the text tell us about Cain? Young people, you want to shout out one of the things that John tells us about Cain. There's three basic things. What's one of them? What does it tell us? He was of the evil one. Critical phrase. He is of the evil one. That's right. That's one of them. What else? What else do we see about Cain? Killed his brother. Absolutely. That's the other key fact. He killed his brother. And then the last one, what's the last thing we see about Cain? His deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, right? Which is why he killed them. Those are three critical facts to understand, right? But to really understand exactly what John is drawing to, why he chooses Cain, right? To fully understand it, right? We need to go back to Genesis 3, where God condemns Satan, the serpent, right? We know this story, after the fall of man. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast in the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Here's the key part. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." After the fall, right, God put enmity. It said, "I will put enmity." That means it is of God, right? He put enmity, which is active opposition or hostility, conflict, struggle, turmoil, warfare, right? Between the children of evil, the evil seed, and the children of righteousness, which is the righteous seed, right? And this struggle, this conflict, this enmity between the righteous and evil seed, it is the story beneath all of human history. All of history is the war between these two kingdoms, righteousness and evil, light and darkness, righteous seed, evil seed, King Jesus and his usurper, Satan, right? And the war was vividly demonstrated in the very first human children. God said this is it. He said this enmity is going to exist throughout all of history and time. And when you get to the very first and second children, it's on full display, right? Abel is the very first righteous seed of the woman. Cain is the very first evil seed of the serpent. And the evil seed's hostility toward the righteous seed was obvious, right? When Cain murdered Abel, his own flesh and blood brother, right? And in our text, John asks, "And for what reason did he slay him?" So, hypothetical question for feedback. He set up the question, what possible answers or explanations could John have given for Cain's murderous act? Any ideas or suggestions? What could he have said? Why might Cain commit such a terrible deed? What could his motivations been? What might have John said?
I think every excuse that we use in human nature today, what he didn't do, it was a mistake, his anger got out of control, lots of them.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Probably an infinite number of excuses or justifications could have been given, right? Any other examples? Mr. Ken.
Wasn't his brother's keeper.
That was his answer. Yeah. Talk about a cop out, huh? Right. Sounds a lot like his parents, right?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, absolutely. Would have been 100% accurate, right? What else?
Envy.
Envy, absolutely.
Out of anger of God, because he was angry at God that he didn't accept his sacrifice and accepted Abel's.
That's right. Yeah. All right. He could have said any number of things, right? Could have said any of those things. He could have said pride, selfishness, envy, sibling rivalry, whatever, take your pick, right? But he doesn't do any of that. John instead chooses to focus on the fundamental, deeper root reason for the murder, which God revealed just right beforehand, right? So how does he answer the question? What does John say? What's the reason? Shout it out. It's right up there in the text. His deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, which is saying quite simply, Cain killed Abel simply because Cain was evil and Abel was righteous. Right? Righteous seed, evil seed, right? Should that surprise us? No, what did God say about the enmity between the righteous and the evil seed, right? This is no surprise. God said this would be the case, and lo and behold, in the very first human children, it's on full display. Because the evil seed always has and always will hate the righteous seed. Fast forward a few thousand years, New Testament, Jesus is in the flesh. What does he say about this, right? Luke 21, 17. I'm going to move very quickly through these. I'm going to share several references just so that we feel the weight of it, right? Luke 21, 17. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Pretty crazy, huh? Matthew 10, 22. Again, Jesus. You will be hated by all because of my name. Matthew 24, 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Notice that back from Genesis 4, Cain. They'll kill you and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Mark 13, 13. You will be hated by all because of my name. All right, unless you think that John doesn't talk about this, we've covered all the Gospels except for John, right? Here's John 15, 19 weighing in on this question. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Every gospel author, Jesus, again and again and again and again. And in that last one, he identifies why they hate you. You are not of them. You are in the world. You are not of the world. The world loves its own, and you are not of the world. So they hate you. You get the message? So, young people, again, simple question. If you belong to Jesus, you're his disciple, you're part of his kingdom, how should you expect to be treated by the world? Terrible, I heard. Yeah, absolutely. What else? How else would you describe the treatment you should expect from this world? Hated? Who said that? Back row? Yeah, absolutely. Terrible, hated, potentially even killed, like Cain killed the righteous seed, right? But he couldn't make it more clear. I think he'd be hard-pressed to make it more clear. The citizens of the kingdom of darkness, they hate King Jesus and the citizens of his kingdom of light, which is exactly why John in our passage today tells us in verse 13, quote, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." He's talking to brethren, the church, the people of God. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. So show of hands, kids, okay? You probably all experienced this at some point. If you're not, then that's cool. That you're really lucky, right? So young people, kids, have your parents ever tried to surprise you with a birthday or a Christmas gift, but you weren't surprised when you received it? Anybody ever had that happen? I have. Anybody else? Anybody else? Drew? Coral? Yeah? Common experience, yeah? Okay, so here's the question. Why weren't you surprised? Why weren't you surprised, Coral?
Because it was something that maybe I asked for.
You asked for it? Yeah? So were you expecting it? Because you asked for it? Yeah? Yeah? Good answer. Why else were you not surprised? In your experience, when that happened to you, why weren't you surprised when you opened it? You found out through some means, could be virtuous, could have been less virtuous. Some means led you to the discovery of what your gift was, so you expected it, yeah? right? Maybe you looked really closely through the wrapping and it was a light color and you could see it, right? Maybe you overheard a conversation of your parents, right? Maybe you saw the web browser open with the gift displayed, right? Could have been many different things, right? But you expected it, yeah? That's why it wasn't a surprise, because you expected it for one reason or another, right? So if you're a disciple of Christ, you should expect to be hated by the world just like you expected that gift. It didn't surprise you, right? But remember, like that gift that you received at Christmas or your birthday, being hated for Christ is also a gift. You should expect it, but it is a gift. What did Jesus say about it? If you are hated for Christ, you are blessed. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Clearly, Jesus believed in full disclosure, yeah? He didn't recruit or call anyone to himself under any false pretense, right? If this should eliminate any and all doubt about Jesus, what Jesus told us to expect if we are joined to him by faith. And that is, we are destined to be in conflict with this present world. It cannot be otherwise. And James makes this abundantly clear in James 4:4. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, peace with the world, friendship with the world, is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world, who wants to be at peace with this world, who wants to be on an amiable basis with this world, makes himself an enemy of God. There is no category for that. We're in one kingdom or the other, but we can't be dual citizens. There can never be peace between the two kingdoms, right? They're so fundamentally, so diametrically opposed, they can never be reconciled. They're irreconcilable differences, right? And neutrality is impossible, right? In this world, in the spiritual realm, there's light and darkness. There is no twilight. Right, that space kind of in between night and day, like, that doesn't exist. Light and darkness, it's as simple as that. So some application questions just to consider, to ponder. You don't have to answer out loud. Are the books, blogs, or articles you read or enjoy, are they neutral? Are the music you listen to, the videos, shows, and movies you watch neutral? Is anything neutral? Is the latest executive order you hear neutral? Throw that in there just for fun. Are any voices in this world truly neutral? Kids, is any voice neutral in this world? No. No. Every voice is speaking on behalf of one kingdom or the other. Every voice, every person represents one kingdom or the other. It's that simple. So, are you being influenced by the kingdom that hates you and your king? This is, hear me, this is not a call to legalism or to avoid any non-Christian media. I am not saying that. But I do want to call us, all of us, to be alert, to be sober, to be discerning, and to see the nature of this world and all of its voices for what they truly are. There's nothing that is just benign, neutral, kind of in the middle, neither good nor bad, just sort of neutral, right? It doesn't exist. There's only two kingdoms. And so whatever we see, whatever we listen to, whatever we hear, we have to understand, we have to evaluate which kingdom is being represented here, which values, which message, which voices am I listening to, so that we are not swayed by the wrong kingdom. We're not influenced by the wrong kingdom. Our thinking isn't shaped by the wrong kingdom, right? It must be shaped by King Jesus and his kingdom of righteousness, right? So application question, and if you want to answer this, great. I'd love to hear. How can you be more aware of and active in the spiritual war we are in? Any potential application points? How can we be more aware of and active in the spiritual war we're in? Because we're in it whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not. So how can we be more aware of and active in it? Mr. King?
By praying to be more aware and active in it.
Well said, brother. Simple but easily overlooked.
I know from experience that when you begin obeying these truths about loving your neighbor, that's when a lot of the warfare begins. Mm. The warfare within me to not want to love, and then that my love is attached to their reaction. Like, well, that didn't turn out the way I wanted, right? And so am I going to stop loving because they didn't reciprocate? I mean, it's just a whole lot of stuff that awareness that comes spiritually when you start attempting to treat others the way Christ treated you.
The more you're seeking to walk in obedience, the more you feel and sense that spiritual conflict. Yeah, the more resistance you are going to encounter.
I think surrounding ourselves by people that are aware and active in spiritual wars, you know, because we tend to be influenced. And so if we're surrounding ourselves by people that are blissfully ignorant or not active, then it's not going to push us towards being aware and active.
Man, yes, well said. People who are asleep in the light, perhaps.
Yeah, I think being intentional towards actually spending time soaking in the Word of God and spending time with Him and seeing what the world actually is. And our culture and society is hell-bent on numbing us and moving us into a place where I don't really come outside of myself. I can internalize, I can just take care of myself and my own and let everything else kind of fade away. Who is my neighbor? It doesn't really matter. I'm distracted, I'm numb. Like, that's what the culture is pushing us towards. It's the subtle, you know, not direct attack, you know, but to move us away from realizing there is a spiritual war.
That's right. Well said, brother.
I think for me, that's the one thing that I always need to remember is that a lot of times those that hate me and those that, you know, speak evil towards me, they're not really the ones that I'm in conflict with. That there is truly a spiritual battle between the angels and the demons, and they're active, and that's a war that's ongoing 24/7, 365. And I don't know. It's just kind of, it's important for me to remember that, because then I know who my enemy is, and it's not in the flesh and blood of this world, but instead the spiritual darkness that we're in battle with every day.
Comes straight from Paul. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. His point is the spiritual battle is the real one. These human contestants are only the visible aspect of that, but fundamentally far deeper in that, it's not them, it's the spiritual forces of light and darkness.
Yeah, I think it's important just to be speaking the word as we as it becomes alive to us, and we see these kind of verses that really help you discern the battle, and be speaking them and praying them and reminding ourselves, because even as we speak the word, it becomes alive in our hearts. We become more actively aware of the battle and participating.
That's well said. As we talked a lot about in 1st and 2nd Peter, the sword for this spiritual fight is the word of God. No word of God, no sword in your hand, you're going to be a casualty.
I remember being on the radio, and the station I was on, they were like, now let's summon dark forces. Mm. And I was curious, but immediately turned the channel. So kind of what Donna's saying, being tuned in, then you're more worried, you're more focused on what God thinks of you and your actions and where your heart's aimed towards, rather than other people. So being tuned in the Holy Spirit. And I think of Jesus being abandoned by everyone, and it didn't rattle him because he was with the Father and communion with the Father.
Amen. Well said.
Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" Mm. I think we need to be honest with ourselves and stop flirting with things that are going to hurt us. Mm. Like, they are for sure going to burn us. We will take on spiritual damage if we think that we can entertain ourselves with certain shows or listen to certain types of music or participate with the world in certain types of activities. We as you said, need to be more sober-minded.
We got one more.
Reminds me of the verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour."
John and Peter are on the same page on this, right? So we just saw that a lot, right, in our last series. I want to focus just for a few minutes on one area. And this applies to primarily to parents, right? But also to singles, or for whatever your familial situation, spiritual children are just as valid and real as biological children. The Apostle Paul had many spiritual children, right? As well as many other singles. Amy Carmichael, for example, a woman of God who had many spiritual children. So in the context of children, biological or spiritual, one of the enemy's primary targets in this cosmic war that we are in is your children. Satan and his evil seed are, I think Adam said this, are hell-bent, literally, on destroying righteous seed by any and all possible means. Okay? So just think for a second about our cultural moment and the common denominator of many of the cultural battlegrounds that we face right now. Take abortion, for example. It literally destroys your seed. The decline of marriage, another massive example, right? The divorce rate in the United States is currently about 50%. There's just a divorce every 13 seconds in our country. Roughly 40% of U.S. births are out of wedlock. And currently about 24 million, or roughly 25% of American kids live in single-parent households. And those three facts show one thing. Can you see the evidence of the enemy's systematic attack on the family structures that God has designed to produce a righteous seed? Marriage is cornerstone to the production of righteous seed, right? Which is why it's in decline, which is why it's dissolving, which is why it's under attack. The enemy is not foolish, he's strategic. He recognizes the critical battlegrounds and he puts all his energy into them. Some other examples, government schools. They disciple America's children in godlessness, Darwinism, sexual perversion, gender confusion, and so much more for at least 12 years. Now they're wanting preschool all the way down to like 3, and then it's even more if they go to college. But there's a systematic attempt to stamp out any and all fear of God. Biblical worldview, biblical Christianity, honoring and fearing the Lord, right? Every corner, every attempt, they're trying to stomp it out, right? It's not by accident. It's not chance, right? Consider media and Hollywood. Much of modern children's programming is saturated with sinful and godless messages. Allegedly family-friendly media merchants like Disney lead the way in this indoctrination. Children's programming is full of the wrong messages from the wrong kingdom, and it's not by accident. It's strategic. Can you see the concerted efforts of Satan and his evil seed that hates and seeks to destroy the righteous seed by all possible means? This is the air we breathe, and it's so common and so pervasive that we don't even see it most of the time.
So how are you combating this in your household? Church of the living God, we must be different. He's called us to come out from them and be separate, to be holy to the Lord, to be a city set on a hill, to be light and salt in this world. How are we combating this concerted effort of the enemy to destroy the righteous seed that is in this body? Consider those two key areas, like one, marriage, right? Healthy marriages are critical to the raising of righteous seed. So if you're married, husband and wives, do you regularly invest in and prioritize your spouse so that your household and your family has a strong foundation for flourishing? Your marriage is essential. It's foundational to that. Do you go on regular dates? These are simple things, not complicated. Do you pray together consistently? Do you regularly connect on a spiritual or heart level? Not just the business and mechanics of running the household and schedules and obligations and all this other stuff. That's critical. It's important. You got to do that, right? But do you connect on a spiritual level, on a heart level, around the Word of God, hearing one another's hearts, hearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, loving one another, encouraging one another in the truth? Do you do that regularly? Here's one that really hits the boots, the rubber meets the road. Are you quick to repent when you sin against each other? When things enter that relationship to undermine it and to weaken it and to potentially dissolve it ultimately, are you quick to repent when you sin against each other? Or have you allowed unresolved conflicts or resentment or bitterness to poison the well for your family? Does your marriage provide a greenhouse for righteous seed to grow? We have to be strategic. We have to be sober. We have to be engaged on making sure that our marriages are healthy by the grace of God if we want to produce a righteous seed that honors King Jesus and fears him and worships his name. Family discipleship, another obvious area, but it's one we need to think about. It's critical to the raising of righteous seed. Do you regularly study the Bible and pray together as a family? Not a complicated thing, simple. But how committed are our families and our households to doing that? Family worship. Open the Bible, read it, and talk about it. It's as simple as that, right? How often do you do that? How committed to that are you? How diligent are you in it? Are you diligently pursuing your children's hearts through biblical discipline? Right? God's word makes that clear. It is essential. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Are you doing battle for their hearts by diligently pursuing biblical discipline? So I think my mom or Larissa mentioned this. Does your family consistently spend time around strong Christian families who push you, who challenge you to grow and to go deeper into the Word of God and be more faithful to the kingdom of God and to walk in obedience? How committed is your family to the local church? Where is that on your priority list? Right? These things shape righteous seed. They shape righteous seed, and it's according to God's word. Finally, do you and your spouse pray regularly for the spiritual life of your children? Again, so simple, but so often missed. People of God, be on guard against the enemy's efforts to destroy your righteous seed. And the church in the West, if you look at the surveys and the statistics, pretty darn dismal. The amount or the percentage of righteous seed that the church in this country is producing is abysmal. And much of the reason, I think, is we are ignorant. We are ignorant of the spiritual war around us, and we are not fighting. We must fight for the righteous seed. Fight for our children. So courageously and consistently fight for your seed by faith according to the Word of God. Moving on, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Quite simply, love among believers, among the family of God, is the evidence of spiritual life in Christ. And didn't Jesus himself said that? Even the world knows that that's the evidence of spiritual life. The world will know you by your love for one another, right? Because the children of God love the family of God. They love their siblings, right? It cannot be otherwise. We inherit this spiritual DNA straight from our Father who loved us and gave his Son for us. That produces a family of love, because the language of the kingdom of heaven, put simply, is my life for yours. That is what the Father and the Son communicated resoundingly at the cross of Christ. My life for yours. It's the heartbeat of God and of his children. It should be our heartbeat. It should be our DNA. It should be what everyone in the world sees when they look at the church, is my life for yours. And they either hate it or they're drawn inexorably toward it. Verse 15, to wrap this up. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred is the DNA of the kingdom of darkness. The citizens of that kingdom hate the family of God. And the murderous mantra of that kingdom, of Satan's kingdom, is your life for mine. You will die for me. Jesus says, my life for you. I will die for you. The enemy says, your life for mine. You serve me. Right? It's straight from the Father of darkness. That's always been his MO. And it's in the very DNA of his children. So when the world looks at us, what do they see, brothers and sisters? Do they see a people who speak the language of the King's love? My life for yours. When they look at the way our families interact, the way we gather, the way we live life together, are they seeing consistently, my life for yours, my life for yours? Are they seeing the King's love on display practically before their eyes in the people of God and the way that they live their lives? Jesus said that would be the way they would know. You're different. You don't hate each other like everyone else in the world do. You're not, you forgive each other. You bear with one another. You support one another. You have one another's backs. You lay your lives down for each other. That looks like Jesus. There must be something to this Christianity thing. Jesus must be real, because look, there's something there that I haven't seen anywhere else but in the church. What do they see? Or do we appear to speak the same language? The enemy's language of your life for mine, self-serving, self-seeking, self-honoring. Remember the love of the Father and the Son demonstrated in the gospel. This is so core, it's so foundational, it's so central to all that we are as God's people. The love of the Father. God so loved the world, the Father, right, loved the world, that he gave his Son. And the Son willingly gave his life. There is no love like that. The story of redemption, as we sang this morning, written on his hands. What are those hands? They're the hands that were scarred. They were the hands that were pierced, that had nails driven through them. That's the story of redemption. That's the story of the love of the Father giving the Son, the love of the Son, and giving his life to make a people of love who would be totally countercultural, to make a kingdom who would reflect his beauty and his goodness and his love to the watching world. So let the story of love in the gospel transform and empower you to live a life of radical love for the glory of King Jesus and the expansion of his great kingdom. But beware, the kingdom of darkness will staunchly resist this at every turn. The more, it was touched on earlier, the more you press into living a life of love, the more you press into obedience, the harder you follow after your king, the more you look like him, the more resistance you are going to encounter. The enemy is taking shots at those who are on the front lines, not the ones who are miles behind, just kind of chilling, drinking margaritas, right? He is going to fight you tooth and nail. The harder you work, the more faithful you are, the more you press in. But remember, right? John himself says in 1 John 5:4-5, massive promise. For whatever is born of God, it's you and I, right? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith in our King, our conqueror, our hero, our champion guarantees victory over this present evil world, over the kingdom of darkness, right? The world is no match for King Jesus and his righteous seat. It will never prevail, no matter how hard it tries, no matter how hard it works. The darkness can never overcome the light. It can never snuff it out. It can never destroy the church. That's why Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. Right? The stoutest defenses cannot resist the onslaught of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of King Jesus. The victory wins, or the king wins every battle he fights, and his people win because of him. So rise up without fear, without anxiety. Rise up and engage in the spiritual war on behalf of your spouse, your children, your friends, neighbors, coworkers, and your church. Because we know the battle is won in Christ. The cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, there is no question. There should be no fear. Ultimately, in our lives, we're in the flesh. I get that. So we're always going to wrestle with fear. But John also told us perfect love drives out fear, right? The perfect love we have received should crush and annihilate and destroy all fear, all anxiety, all worry, all insecurity, all shrinking back, all passivity, so that we stand and fight in the evil day with our armor on, the sword of God's word in our hand, resisting and fighting for the kingdom of light and for the righteous seed that God has entrusted to us, spiritually, physically, friends, neighbors, coworkers, etc., right? Don't shrink back. Don't be passive. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Jesus and his kingdom of righteousness will win the day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making us your family, for adopting us, for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for the love that you have lavished on us, that we should be called, as John told us, children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We are in him. Thank you for making us in him, for adopting us into your family, for making us citizens of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of light, citizens of love, family. Help us to live that life, to live lives of radical love that say, my life for yours. Help us to reflect your beauty and your love to each other and to this world. And give us the strength, give us the courage, knowing that you've won the day. We praise and thank you. Help us to be a faithful people. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.